Good morning. It's good to be with you all. My name is Mac Holt. I grew up here. I was the youth pastor here, and now I work with college students at the University of Tennessee. And because it's Tennessee, you try to relate to the students, so you grow mustaches, and the mullet is next. We'll see. It makes sense when you know Mark. It all fits. Anyway, really, it's so good to be here, and I am so thankful for this church and your all's support of campus ministries here and the work we're doing in Knoxville. I genuinely can feel the support of your prayers on a Tuesday night when a few hundred students are gathered with us, and I get to see God at work during that time. And in the follow-up conversations that I have with students throughout the week, and I hear the ways that God is working, the only explanation is truly that His people are praying for us, and so thank you. So this morning, what are we doing? This morning, we are looking at God's call of Abraham in Hebrews 11. And this chapter, it looks at faith by holding up these living, breathing case studies of how God forms faith in His people. And the first three characters that you all have looked at, what they do is they provide an outline for the life of faith. You have Abel, and he shows you where faith begins. You have Enoch, and he shows you faith as it walks out. And then you have Noah, and that's where faith is going. It's faith is heading towards deliverance through death unto life. And at this point, the verses that we have in front of us, the author starts to zoom in, starts to get granular, starts to give you new angles and details so that we get a fuller picture of the life of faith. And with Abraham, we go all the way back to the beginning and see where faith begins. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us again into your house today. Lord, we ask that this day would be filled with worship and praise and play, and that you would be real to us. Father, that is what we are desperate for. And so we trust that you will be faithful to your promises, that you will speak to us by your word. So Father, do so this morning. Comfort those of us who are in need of your comfort, and convict those of us who have grown too comfortable, also that your Son might be made beautiful to us and in this city. And in this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So as a college minister, almost half of my meetings are meeting with students who are asking, hey, what should I do with my life? And they want input on what job to pursue, what city to go to, what kind of person to date, what kind of person to marry. They want input on these things. And now, I have a different sort of response to that question. I learned this from a good friend of mine who's sitting in this room. But when a student really wants my input on their life, I tell them to go write their eulogy. And I know that's a little dark, but I am convinced that young people ought to be thinking more about who they are becoming than what they will be doing. And so, yes, I tell them to go and write a eulogy, the words that they hope will be said of them at their death. I want them to reverse engineer their goals for life by asking this question: what will I be remembered for? And that is exactly the question that this text is asking us this morning. It asks, who are you? What is your life about? And how do you want to be remembered? Because here's the thing. Abraham lived 3,000 years ago on the other side of the planet. And by all accounts, he died in fairly insignificant obscurity. And yet, three religions of this world look back to this man, especially Christianity. And the reason is that his life was defined by the call of God. That's our big idea this morning, and that I want you to see, is that the call of God shapes the life of a Christian. Hearing, embracing, obeying this call must define your life if you are a Christian. But we are enchanted by other calls. Prosperity calls us to define our lives by the money we make, the connections we have, the admiration and the jealousy that we garner from peers. Comfort calls us to define our life by having a sense of ease. So long as there is no friction, so long as my enjoyments are accessible, my relationships are smooth, and there is little resistance in me getting what I want, I am happy. Reputation calls us to define our lives by what others think of us or what we think they ought to think of us. Power tells you to define your life by how much of your life and the world around you you can control. And this morning's text tells us that if you are a Christian, you are someone whose life is defined by the call of God. His call makes you a Christian. His call shapes your life. So 3 points this morning to unpack that call. The nature of the necessity of the call, the demand of the call, and the cost of the call. So let's begin with the necessity of the call. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. Now, if you're like me, we read that text and we picture Abraham as someone who was expectantly looking up to God, faithfully listening to God, and when God speaks, he obeys. And when we do this, we completely ignore the reality of Abraham's story. We miss the context. Because Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 11. And Genesis 11 is about as bleak as it gets. God has just had to restart the world with Noah. Things have gotten so bad, we're going to wipe it out, and I'm going back to one family. And then you have Babel in Genesis 11. Things have gotten so bad that God says, our only hope, I have to confuse everyone's language so that there's a limit on how much evil they can cooperatively do. And then after Babel in chapter 11, you've got the generations of Noah's son, Shem. This family tree that's supposed to be the ones who know and worship God. Abraham's parents are in that tree. They are the one family left from Shem's descendants. His dad's name is Terah, and he's from Ur of the Chaldeans. And here's why that's important. Ur of the Chaldeans, where they're from, worshiped the god Nana. The Akkadian name of that god was literally Sin. They are worshiping a god whose name is Sin. And the way that you worship this god is through celebrations of debauchery and brutality that would make all of us blush. That's what Abraham's growing up in. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham's family was worshiping these other gods. The one family left from Shem's line, the one family that is supposed to be serving God has left God. Abraham is raised in the mix of all of that, taught this is how we please the gods. Come, join your family in these celebrations. Y'all, Abraham was spiritually completely dead, and Sarah is barren. So not only is the one family through whom God is supposed to heal the whole world not following God, not only are they spiritually dead, they are about to die completely. Horribly bleak. Death saturates Abraham's life before the call. But the whole story changes right here when God initiates, when God calls Abraham. And here's the point. The call of God is absolutely necessary. Abraham is totally lost. He is fully hopeless. And there is nothing in Abraham, there is nothing about Abraham that would make him go seeking after God. He was dead in his lostness. And dead people can't respond to a call unless that call makes them alive again. There was once a great teacher. He was nearly flawless in his theology. He was intense in his devotion. He was respected by all the other believers as a devout man and a gifted teacher. And he was humble. He was open to learning from other people. He would have been an elder in today's church. He would have been someone that gets invited to every tailgate at Kroger Field. Everyone wanted to be like him because he was successful and devout and respected and humble. He probably would have done CrossFit and eaten vegan. His name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus with the right ideas. We know you're a teacher who comes from God because no one could do the things that you do unless God sent him. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Because here's the reality. You could be as blatantly, obviously lost as Abraham, or as devout and faithful and good as Nicodemus, and the reality is true for us all. We are spiritually dead, incapable of coming to God. I want you to, for a moment, picture all of those zombie movies and TV shows that came out in the 2010s. You don't have to have seen the shows, just seen a preview, and so you can picture what these creatures are like. They're undead monsters, want to eat people. Okay, imagine that one of those zombies woke up one day and decided, I want to be a human again. And so they go to a spa, and they get a manicure and a pedicure and some great exfoliating skin treatment, and they have some nice perfume and go to the mall and get some great clothing. Did that change anything? Did it work? The zombie might look better, smell better, but it's still an undead monster who wants to eat human beings. There is something deep within that zombie that must be transformed. I know that's an absurd illustration, but that is our reality. We are like that zombie. You are dead in your sins, and no amount of cleaning yourself up through right thinking or right behaving will work. You need a new life. You need a new life. A new birth. Not a better life, a new one. You need a new heart. And that is profoundly good news. Because that means no matter how good you are, how pulled together you are, you need to be born again. But it also means no matter how messed up you are, how broken you are, you can be born again. And without the call of God coming into our lives, we will never desire God for his sake, which is what happens at the new birth. When he regenerates us, when he gives us this new birth, you get a heart that is turned to flesh, a heart that longs for God. This is what Jesus speaks of when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Without this call, without God coming into our lives and regenerating us, you can't sense, you can't see the kingdom. It might be an abstraction. You may have heard about the kingdom of God all of your life, and your life might look really good. You might think his ways to be true, Christianity a good life system to follow. You might even want to obey him because you don't want the consequences of disobedience. You don't want life to go poorly. In other words, you want to obey God for his benefits. But if you don't want God for his sake, then you don't want him. If you want him for any reason other than himself, you don't want God, you want to use God. That is spiritual deadness. He is after a heart that desires him for his sake. You must be born again. A heart of stone made flesh, desperate for him to call you, to cause you to want him for his sake. And the call of God is absolutely necessary to make this happen in Abraham, to bring him from death to life, able to respond to God's call. And so it is with each of us. Till that divine call comes in and stops us in our destructive course of self, we will never want him. And here's the trouble. These other calls that I mentioned at the beginning, prosperity, comfort, reputation, those calls offer just enough counterfeit life that you might never realize you are dead. Have you heard the call? I know we're Presbyterians. We're not doing an altar call. But have you heard the call? Have you been born again? Without this call, you are lost. Now let's turn to look at the nature of this call. What does it look like? How can we recognize it? And we normally think of this event, the call of God, as something unique to Bible characters, like Abraham. But like Abraham and many others in the Old Testament, the call ultimately involves getting a new name. He goes from Abram to Abraham. And names were very significant. It wasn't just a label. It's not just, there's Mark. Your name was your story. You were your name. And so to get a new name means that you are getting a new story. And that's what happens when God comes in. So the call of God is simply when God comes into your life, when he comes into your story. It is very special, it's very unique, but it's also applicable to all of us. It's not just for Abraham, it's for you and for me. And in Abraham, we learn three things about the call. It's intensely personal, it's immensely gracious, and it's totally transformational. First, the call is intensely personal. Listen to how the book of Acts speaks of Abraham's call. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. God appears to Abraham personally. And we can't say what that appearance consisted of, but we can be certain of this. For the first time in Abraham's life, God became a living reality to him. A theologian named Arthur Pink says this of Abraham's call. Thus it is, sooner or later, in the personal experience of each of God's elect, in the midst of their worldliness, self-seeking, and self-pleasing, one day, he of whom they had but the vaguest notions and whom they sought to dismiss from their thoughts appears before their hearts, terrifying, awakening, and then attracting. In other words, God's call enlivens the person so that God becomes personal. They either see him for the first time, or the things that they have always known to be true of him become real, become beautiful. It's the person who says, I knew these truths all of my life, but now it seems like somebody turned the lights on. Or I've heard this before, but it's suddenly hitting me. This is very much so St. Augustine's line of thinking. According to him, the mark of someone who has heard the call is that the loves of their heart are being reordered. It's one thing to say, I know that God loves me. And it's just in your mind. Meanwhile, the real call, the real love, the real thing that's driving your life is to have a successful career, to be respected by others, to have that loving relationship, or the ease of comfort. And these things, that's what really drives you, what runs you. That's the real call on your life. Even as you say, yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe in God, who he is, and the beauty of his ways and his love, it's still all in the abstract. But you know you've heard the call when you are saying, I knew that God loved me, but now I'm beginning to sense it. It's starting to become real. It's convicting me. It's feeding me. I've heard it put this way. Have you ever tried to watch something on television and listen to something at the same time? Whatever it is that's on the screen is going to win. It's going to dominate your attention. Before the call of God, career or security or something else in your life, it's always up on video, up on the screen. And even though you're doing all the Christian things, God's love and his holiness, it's on audio. But with his call, the lights go on and suddenly God is on the screen. Do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about this? Have you experienced God becoming a living reality to your soul? Has he drawn near to you, shown himself to you, had direct personal dealings with you? Or do you know no more of him than what other people's write, than what other people write of him? It is not merely enough to be part of the Christian group or appreciate the Christian faith. You can't ride the coattails of a group or a family or a culture. The call is for you personally. Secondly, the call is entirely gracious. Entirely gracious. Again, Abraham is lost. He's a worshiper of another God. He's hopeless. He's helpless. He's a dead man walking. He is completely unqualified. He is completely unworthy. And God chose him because he was unworthy. This is so counter to our expectations. We hear about a public figure, a celebrity, an athlete, and they blow it. And what happens? All their endorsement deals are gone because companies don't want messy, broken people endorsing their products. We get that. But here we find a God who doesn't endorse you unless you're messed up. God's call is immensely gracious. All Abraham had to do was to listen and believe it. That's grace. You've got to let this grace grab hold of you. The call of God will never become personal to you. He's never going to become real and beautiful to you until the fundamental graciousness of his call and person grabs you. Back to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is where Jesus, it's this conversation where Jesus is explaining the call. And Nicodemus is very confused. Jesus, how can these things be? If I must be born again, how can that happen? The thing I need more than anything else, According to you, Jesus, like birth is something that I cannot do. I can't make it happen. And Jesus says to him, you're an expert in the Old Testament, and you don't get this? Think about Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here's what he's referring to. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were out in the desert, and because of their sin, a plague of venomous snakes infects the camp, and they're getting bit and they're dying. And that venom that's killing their bodies is making clear to them what's happening in their souls because of sin. And God tells Moses to take a bronze serpent, a picture of the very thing that is killing them, and to hoist it high on a pole. They didn't have to touch it. They did not have to bow down to it. They did not have to have a perfect theology of it. All they had to do was look, and they would be healed. Oh, the importance of looking. Charles Spurgeon was once attending a little country church, and a congregant got up to preach because the pastor never showed up. Imagine that. Mark, Will, Luke, they don't show. You're preaching. What are you going to preach on? And this man, he opens up to Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he closes his Bible and begins to expound on that text. And he says this, you don't even have to lift a finger to look. You don't have to be worth 1,000 pounds to look. You don't have to make 1,000 pounds a year in order to look. You don't have to have anything true about you to look. You don't have to be good or bad to look. Don't look to yourselves. There's no hope there. And then he raised his voice and put Isaiah 45 in Jesus' mouth, saying, look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I am hanging on a cross. Look to me. I've died and am buried. Look to me. I am risen and ascended. I'm going to the right hand of the Father. Look to me. And then Spurgeon says that the preacher, this congregant, looks out and his eyes land on Spurgeon. And he says, young man, you look miserable. And you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable in life and in death if you don't obey my text. And Spurgeon says he suddenly realized, I was ready to have someone tell me 50 things to do to gain salvation. I was ready to do 50 things to gain salvation. But I just have to look. He realized he had been looking to himself, what must I do? What must I feel? How devoted must I make myself to receive the call? But no, it's grace. And he said, oh, I looked, and I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. The call is entirely gracious, friends. You don't have to qualify or make yourself worthy. You merely have to look. It's grace. Look to Christ. And look and look and look until your eyes could have gone, until you could have looked your eyes away. Abraham was unworthy, but the call made him worthy. Abraham was unqualified, but the call qualified him. And when you encounter this sort of intense, personal, gracious call from God, it transforms you. Finally, the call is utterly transformative. Abraham, he's 75 years old when the call comes in. 75 years old. He has an established life in a great city with everything he could want, and he voluntarily becomes a refugee to obey God. Last week, I saw a family that was made homeless by the floods in North Carolina in Knoxville, an entire family. Had to leave everything behind. Their community, their possessions, everything behind. No one chooses that. That's forced on you. Abraham volunteers for this. Transformation. Now listen, it happens in fits and starts. He's a faithless failure repeatedly after the call comes in, but that doesn't change the fact that this call does begin to change his life, transform his life, and here's why. Hebrews 11 says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But the building of that city was beginning here now. The foundations were beginning to be laid with Abraham and his offspring, and it continues to unfold until you get to Christ, and here's the point. The power that God is going to use to regenerate the whole world is getting brought into Abraham's present. It's reverse time travel. God's regenerative power by which he is going to remove all of the sin and all of the death reverse time travels into your life now with the call, and that power transforms. It's not complete, it's only partial, but it is actual. And Abraham begins to be transformed so that he can respond to God and embrace the cost that we're about to get to. And a personal encounter with God's grace transforms us. I can think of no better picture of this than Jean Valjean and Les Miserables, or as my dad called it growing up, Les Miserables. And the story begins with Valjean being released from prison after 19 long years for stealing bread in his numerous attempts to escape. And he's marked as an ex-con, and he can't find a place to stay for the night. And he's desperate, he's bitter, he's angry, he's a frightening human being. But the bishop of the local church lets him in, gives him a meal. And to repay that kindness, Valjean rises in the middle of the night, and he steals all the bishop's silver, and he runs. And he's caught by the police, and they bring him back to the priest's house, and they say, "Listen, was this your silver?" And in a moment of beautiful, lavish, undeserved grace, the bishop covers Valjean's sin. He tells the police that the silver was a gift. And Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks. A debt is canceled, sin is forgiven, mercy is shown, and it starts to radically change Valjean. He becomes this remarkably sacrificial man of character who gives his life away to serve and love others. He personally encounters grace, and it transforms him. A real encounter with God's gracious call transforms us so that we can embrace the cost of the call. Let's close there. The cost. As we've seen this morning, God's appearing to Abraham and calling him speaks of the miracle of grace that takes place in a Christian with regeneration, with the new birth. And the evidence of regeneration, of this new birth, is a break with our old ways and life. And that is always going to cost you. Let's look at what it cost Abraham. Three things God tells him to leave. Leave your country. You have to leave a settled, civilized place and head for the boonies. You got to leave Lexington and go to Knoxville. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going yet. You don't get the control of knowing where this thing's headed. You just have to follow me. Leave your father's house. In a traditional society like Abraham's, your identity, who you were, what made you significant was your last name. Abraham is being called to let go of everything that gave him personal emotional security. Yo, we have to see how radical this call was to Abraham at the time. He is being asked to make his relationship with God more fundamental to his identity and security than any other factor. This is no call to simply subscribe to doctrines, to worship in a particular way, to follow some moral code, though it involves these things. This was an all-or-nothing demand for Abraham's sweeping, unconditional allegiance. It was God saying, "Make me your real country. Make me your real family, your real people, your real security. You must separate from everything else that has ever given you security and significance and cling to me." The cost of God's call demands a break with all that you have relied on for significance, all that you have relied on for security. It's the call to turn to God to be your only source of wealth and honor and safety and approval. And that requires a supernatural power. That is not something you can manufacture. Only this sort of thing is evidence that the call of God has really come in, because those other calls are so very strong. Prosperity, comfort, reputation. It absolutely requires a new birth to leave those homelands. Only the call of God will lead someone out of the comfort of habitual alcohol consumption, not leaving it for the health benefits, not leaving it for the life improvement, but leaving that homeland because God will be my comfort and my rest at the end of the day, not the sedative of a little too much to drink. Only the call of God will lead someone out of the dependence on reputation, so that they can begin to greet and befriend the outcast, the friendless, the undesirables, those people who offer your reputation no gain. because I want the rapport of my God. Only the call of God will lead someone away from the allure of power. I do not need to control everything in my life and everything that happens here because God is my future. Only the call of God will allow someone to lay down their trust in wealth. And I get to say this because I don't work here. I will tithe at minimum and generously give until it hurts because God is my security. Friends, this is how you recognize the regenerative power of God at work in someone who has been called. They're leaving these former calls, leaving those homelands, clinging to God's promises, and there is a break from whatever it was that had their allegiance and trust for significance and security. Maybe you're here and you've heard God's voice in the past. You've heard his call in the past. You've dealt with him personally, but it's in the past and it's been years. And if you're honest, now things seem dry. But something deep within calls out that seeing his beauty once again would be the only thing, the only thing. But you don't know where that comes from. What you're looking for is revival. What we're looking for is revival, renewal. Yes, that is a move of the Spirit of God who blows where he wishes, and you cannot manufacture it. But revival and renewal is always accompanied by people turning from their old trusts, not cognitively, but actually, turning from their old trusts back to Jesus to be their only hope in life and in death. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts. Leave those homelands. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. This is the cost of the call. If this call is in your life, these breaks are starting to happen. But this call does not only cost Abraham, and it does not only cost you. It costs God unfathomably. Your Old Testament reading that I've been referencing all morning, the linchpin, the pivot point, is verse 7. Before this, Abraham has heard from God, but here in verse 7, he sees God. And when he sees God, God promises him an offspring. And that's the one promise that all the other promises hinge on. Amazing promise. But by promising Abraham the birth of a son, God was promising the death of his son. Paul in Galatians 3 tells that the ultimate offspring of Abraham was Jesus Christ, the one who was offered up to death. Abraham's call, your call, my call, was dependent on the Son of God entering human history, suffering the loss of country and kindred and family, and finally being rejected by God rather than embraced. That is how much your God loves you. That is the cost he was willing to pay so that he could call you to himself. All so that you might have this call and live. His call was to come and die. Friends, brothers and sisters, this call is essential. You must have it. It is intensely personal, immensely gracious, totally transformational. All because your God loves you and he's calling you to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that these things are true, and we struggle to believe them. We struggle to cling to them and to see them as beautiful, to see them as something that's worth basing our lives around. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would work, you would draw us to see that you are beautiful, that these other calls will leave us empty, that these other calls will use us. These calls will call us to come and die for them, but you, God, you call us and then you come and die for us. You are beautiful and worthy. Would you make us to see that that is so, especially here as we gather around the table. Feed us, God, please. And Lord Jesus, would you let anyone who is in this room who does not know you, would you bring them to yourself? And now, Father, we pray back to you the words that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.